Psalm 10, of course, and let us read the entire psalm in unison, reading it over and over and over through the weeks that it takes us to get through the psalm. We should have a pretty good idea of it, and hopefully retain some of it in at least the basic meaning of it in our minds, and it will help enlighten us as we read other portions of the Word of God, as this will tie into that, and it's just a good thing. I love hearing the Word of God read. Amen. All right, Psalm 10. It's an untitled psalm, so the anonymous psalmist, he wrote, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. The Lord, and thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." Well, we've looked at the first two verses, and tonight we're going to look at verse 3. I thought when we hit verse 3, I said we'll just buzz right on through, down through about verse 11 at least. And I got to digging into verse 3, and that's as far as it got. All right. The Word of God is so rich and so wonderful. Amen. And I trust that you're enjoying getting into these things in a little depth. At seeing how the Scriptures, one of the things that fascinates me more and more, the more familiar I become with the Bible, is how it just all ties together. Yeah, the more familiar you become with it, you read one portion and it reminds you of another portion, which reminds you of another portion, which reminds you of something else. And it's just amazing how it ties together. And in the course of these studies, I'm giving you a good bit of that, but believe me, we're just scratching the surface. There's a whole lot more that can tie together. Now, we saw in verse 1, the psalmist asked, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" And so it seems to the psalmist that God is not simply standing afar off, but God is actually hiding as he's going through these troubles. And then he says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." And there we see the primary characteristic of the wicked, which is mentioned several times throughout the psalm. And the primary characteristic is his pride. And we talked quite a bit about pride last week. And then it says, "The wicked in his pride, he doth persecute the poor." And there we see that this is one of the practices of the wicked. He persecutes the poor. That's one of many practices that are elaborated on in the psalm. And then the psalmist, after saying that, he said, "Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." And we've seen that over and over, how that the wicked falls into his own trap. And that's how far we got last week. And then the Bible says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." That's the third verse, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, back in verse 2, we learn that pride, as I've already mentioned, is the outstanding characteristic of the wicked. And that persecuting the poor is the first of several of his practices. And there's practices of the wicked elaborated on all the way down in through verse 11. But persecuting the poor is the first of the practices that are mentioned. And we talked a good bit about what it means to be poor. It's not simply talking about materially poor, but it could be poor in other ways. The Bible talks about the poor in the spirit. And we talk about people, you know, we say, look at that poor person when we see somebody sick. Things of that nature. He's oppressed. And so poor would be more than just material poverty, though that's the primary thing that we think about. And that is something I believe that is emphasized in the psalm. We'll see that in verse 3. But poor encompasses a lot more than that. Now in verse 3 we learn of more of the practices of the wicked, where we begin learning of more practices of the wicked. And that is this: the wicked in his pride, I take that from verse 2. The wicked in his pride, he doth persecute the poor, verse 2. But I think the wicked in his pride can be carried right over to verse 3. The wicked in his pride boasteth of his heart's desire. That's a second practice of the wicked man. Now, this is the first of five times that the heart is mentioned in this psalm. We see it again in verse 6. He, that is the wicked, hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. We see it down in verse 11. He, again speaking of the wicked, hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. We see it down in verse 13, the latter part of the verse. He, that is the wicked, hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. And then in verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart. That's not the heart of the wicked. He's preparing the heart of the humble. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. So we see the wicked, the heart, mentioned five times, and all but one of them has to do with the heart of the wicked. Now, the Bible says here that the wicked, he boasted of his heart's desire. We learn from the Scriptures that it is foolish to pursue or to follow the desires of the heart, especially the unregenerate heart. When I say the unregenerate heart, I mean the heart of the unsaved man. It's foolish to pursue and follow the desires of the unregenerate man. I want you to find the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17. Now, oftentimes you'll hear people say something like this: follow your heart. What's your heart telling you to do? Things of that nature. And it sounds good, but it's not spiritual at all when you tell somebody to simply follow their heart or do what your heart's telling you to do. No, especially if it's an unregenerate heart, because here's what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now that's the Lord's description of the heart of the natural man, the unregenerate man. It is deceitful and it's desperately wicked, and it will deceive you and it will lead you astray if you simply follow your heart. It will lead you astray. And so it is a dangerous thing to simply pursue the desires of the heart, especially the heart of an unsaved man. But I felt it necessary to put in another word of precaution. Even the regenerate heart should be subject to the Word of God. Even the regenerate heart, that is the heart of the saved man, it should be subject to the Word of God, lest it be influenced by, number one, not necessarily in the order of importance, but personal feelings. If your heart is not subject to the Word of God, you'll let your feelings dictate what you do. And emotions. So it could be feelings, it could be emotions, it could be carnal wisdom. You realize this? We live in this world. It was bad enough when I was coming up, the junk you picked up in the secular education system, today, my goodness alive, it is just outrageous. But these things, you sit under the teaching of that for 12 years of school, and then if you go to a secular university, you listen to it again, and you go out in the marketplace, and you work on jobs, and they're telling you all this stuff. So that's carnal wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. It's not godly wisdom. And that carnal wisdom, if your heart's not subject to the Word of God, then you will let the carnal wisdom dictate your heart. And then present circumstances. Oh my, how I've heard this so many times over the years. Preacher, I know that's what the Bible says. I know that. But you just don't understand my circumstances. How many times have I heard that as a pastor? Always grieves my heart to hear somebody say that. But you think you got the idea that God was not aware when He wrote the Scriptures, He was not aware of the circumstances that you were going to face. If so, you believe certainly God would have said, except in these circumstances. But He doesn't do that. And so if your heart is not subject to the Word of God, then you're going to let the circumstances dictate what you do. And then I put limited knowledge and limited foresight. There's another thing. We're limited to what we know is going on around us. And we're certainly limited according to what we know is the future is going to hold. Basically, what we know is what God's revealed to us. And really, as much as He's revealed, it's overwhelming to us, but it's kind of general. It's not real specific. Some portions of it are specific. But the Lord's not told me specifically what's going to happen tomorrow or the next 6 weeks or the next 5 years. He's not told me every little detail that's going to take place there. But God knows those things. And so if I don't watch it, I'll let my limited knowledge and my limited foresight, I'll say, you know something, I know this is what the Bible says, but the way I see it, if I do what the Bible says, it's not going to work out right. But the way I see it, I've got to make an exception. And that's going to work out right for me. That's pragmatism. That is, thinking the ends justifies the means, as long as it's getting results. And you see people do that, and lo and behold, it messes up over and over and over. And then there's the limited knowledge. I've learned this, the hard way as a pastor over the years. As a young pastor, you want to solve everybody's problems. You want to have answers to all their questions. And people would come to you and they'd say, here's the circumstances. And they would lay out the situation. It may be a man comes to you and tells you about, the problems in the family. And it's all the wife. Or it could be vice versa. The wife says, it's all the husband. Or a child, it's all mom and dad, or this, that, and the other. And I've learned this. Rather than give an answer, I said, let me find out the other side of the story. You see? Because I'm realizing my knowledge is limited. And even then, hearing both sides of the story, so many times, neither one of them is telling you everything. They're skewing it to be in their favor. What I'm saying is this. I have to have my heart subject to the Word of God. Just because I am a man with a regenerate heart, God's given me that new heart as a saved man. Yet, that heart still can be influenced by so many things. I must keep it in subjection to the Word of God. I must do that. If not, I will reason my way right out of the will of God. Right out of the will of God. So, it's dangerous and foolish to follow the unregenerate heart. And even following the regenerate heart, you have to be very, very careful, making sure your heart is in subjection to the Word of God. Now, along those lines, I want you to go over to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I want you to find that, Psalm 95. And when you find that, put your finger there. And then I want you to go over and find Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament. And put a finger there. Now I'm going to read Psalm 95 first, but I want you to be able to go quickly to Hebrews chapter 3. So that's why I said have a finger in both places. Alright, Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3. Now here's the reason. In Hebrews chapter 3, It's going to be a reference to what we're going to read in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, beginning at verse 6, the Bible says this, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." Now, he's right. This is being written to God's people. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. As a child of God, you can harden your heart. How do you do that? When you say, "Well, I'm not going to be subjection to the Word of God. I think I know a little bit better than God in this particular circumstance." Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the days of temptation in the wilderness. That is, those years of the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Do you get that? He brings them out of Egypt. That's a picture of salvation, of redemption. 40 years he leads them through the wilderness. And the Bible says that these people that God had delivered from the bondage of slavery, we as Christians are delivered from the bondage of slavery to sin and Satan. But he says they erred in their heart, and that we can do the same thing. Why? "They have not known my ways." Otherwise, they were ignorant of the Word of God. He said, "They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." You know what? They never had rest. They died off without ever having the rest of God. Saved, but no rest. Now, with that passage there in mind, and I want to keep your finger there so you can go back and forth just to maybe if you want to do that. But in Hebrews chapter 3, here's a reference to that. Verse 7, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, did you get that? Don't harden your hearts like they did for 40 years. "Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Because they're ignorant of the ways of God. Where do we find the ways of God? In the Word of God. And because they did not know the ways of God, they were always erring in their heart. Oh my, how important it is to know the Word of God. How important it is. He says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And then he says, "Take heed, brethren." Did you get that? He calls them brethren. "Take heed, brethren," he says, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Otherwise, when you do it your way instead of God's revealed way, you know what you're doing? Yeah, it's a heart of unbelief and you're departing from the living God. And then he says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And that's one of the reasons that we need to come together as believers. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But when we come together, you know what we need to do? We need to exhort one another. And we need that daily, not just on Sunday and Wednesdays, but we need it daily. Why? Because if not, our hearts will become hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. You know something? You go to get around the brethren and the sisters, and you start talking about, "Well, here's a problem I'm facing or a decision I'm facing. And here's what it seems like I need to do. Here's what my lawyer's telling me to do. Here's what my friends at work are telling me to do. Here's what my family's telling me to do," and so forth there. And this is what I think I'm going to do. And you know what our responsibility is as your brothers and sisters in Christ? We're to say, "Now, wait a minute, brother. Wait a minute, sister. You know that's not the way of God. Here's the way of God. Let me show you what the Bible says about this. And this is the way you need to do it. Now, don't harden your heart against God like they did in the wilderness. You're never going to have that rest, that peace, that serenity. You're never going to have that until you just turn it all over and say, "I'm going to do it the way God says do it." You may not see how it'll work out. But I can guarantee you, if you don't do it the way God says, you're going to mess up. And for 40 years in the wilderness, They didn't learn it. It was over and over and over. And some of us are pretty hard-headed, amen? Make sure that you're not guilty of doing anything like that. Now, it is also foolish to boast about what you are going to do. Remember, there in Psalm 10, it says here that this wicked, proud man, in his pride, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. And that's a very foolish thing to do, is boast about what you're going to do. Let's look at some verses about this matter of boasting. And I tell you what, we're all guilty. I wish I was the only one that was ever guilty of this in this congregation, but I got a feeling that we're all guilty of boasting at times, bragging about what we're going to do or what we've done or this, that, and the other. But listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Otherwise, don't even go around bragging about what you're going to do tomorrow. Why? For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what's going to happen today. You may not be alive tomorrow. Or you may not have the mind or the health to do anything tomorrow. I was on vacation one year, and I had a man in the church in Alabama died unexpectedly. And they called me, and they told me about it, and I said, I'll catch a plane as soon as I can, and I'll fly in and be with the family and have the funeral, and then I'll fly back and meet my family on vacation. I didn't want to interrupt their vacation. We hadn't had one in a long time. And I got on the plane, and I was sitting on the plane. It was one of these little, what we call puddle jumpers, you know, one of those little planes that had to fly for a leg of the journey from Myrtle Beach to Atlanta to get on a bigger plane. And this man got talking to me, and I told him, I said, I'm a pastor. And I said, I've been on vacation. I had a man in our church died unexpectedly. And so I'm flying home to be with the family and conduct the funeral there, and then I'm going to come back. And he said, well, don't most people die unexpectedly, preacher? I thought, well, you're probably right. You know, you're probably right. I've never taken an official survey, but it may very well be. Most people do die unexpectedly. We don't know what tomorrow holds, do we? We don't know. And then look at the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look here, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. The Bible says this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now I believe we're living in the last days. And it says this, here's some characteristics, some traits of people, outstanding traits of people in the last days, practices of them. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Boy, is that not true. Huh? "Covetous." We're going to read about covetousness in a little bit. And then it says what? "Boasters." "Proud, blasphemers, disobedient spirits, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection," and it goes on and on and on. But notice, one of the characteristics is this. They like to boast. They like to brag. Then we go over to the book of James. The book of James. All right, let's go over there. Hebrews and then James. And look at chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. The Bible says this, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow." Now, Proverbs 27:1 said, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." But here it gets more closer to home. It says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Otherwise, you better be careful about what you're going to brag about doing today. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your" what? "Boastings." All such rejoicing is what? Evil. "Therefore to him that knoweth do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Otherwise, if you know you ought to do something and you put it off tomorrow, it's sin. You need to go ahead and get at it. You need to go ahead and get at it, you see? But it says that is that kind of rejoicing is evil. You rejoice in your boasting. You see people go around bragging about what they're going to do and so forth there, and they're just as happy and rejoicing about that. I'm going to do this and that and the other and so forth there. And God says, oh no, that's evil. That's evil talk right there. Evil talk right there. And then, remember, I won't look it up, but I gave you this last week. We talked about it. But in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, remember how we saw how Satan fell? And it had to do with pride. And if you read those statements, you'll find this, that he was boasting. He said what? I will be like the Most High. He's bragging and boasting about what he's going to do. And I can imagine him there among the other angels of heaven at that time. Let me tell you fellows, let me tell you angels what I'm going to do. Don't you want to follow me? I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do that. And of course, he didn't do any of it, did he? He didn't do any of it. It's devilish to go around bragging and boasting about what we're going to do. And so, the wicked in his pride, he boasteth of its heart's desire. Now, the wicked in his pride blesseth the covetous. We find that as well in verse 3. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. And so here he is. He persecutes the poor in verse 2, and now he blesseth the covetous, which is kind of what you think of almost opposite of the poor. That's not to say a poor man can't be covetous, because he can. Perhaps we'll say something about that in a little bit. But anyway, he persecutes the poor, but he blesses the covetous there. Now, the word blessed, here's the idea of it. It means to praise, to encourage, to congratulate. All of those things, pat them on the back, applaud them, cheer them on, and so forth. That's the idea of blessing. And I could not help but think, when I read that statement there, about those who are purveyors of the prosperity theology, which basically is this, they're teaching you that if you're right with God, that God's going to bless you with plenty of money. You're not going to have any bills, this, that, and the other, and just got there and claim you a Rolls Royce or a Cadillac or whatever you want. Just name it and claim it there. You know what they're doing? They're blessing the covetousness. In fact, they're feeding covetousness. They're encouraging people to be covetous. And we see that the Lord abhors that. He abhors that attitude there. Now, you think about covetousness, and I just give you my definition of evil covetousness according to my understanding of the Scriptures. This does not come out of a dictionary or anything there. And I underscore the word evil because, believe it or not, there is some covetousness that is not evil. But the wrong kind of covetousness, according to my understanding of the Scriptures, here's how I would define it. It is the desire to be, to possess, or to do anything that is outside of the perfect will of God for you. For you. And perhaps I should have underscored for you. Because you know something? It is not God's will that everybody be the same thing, or have the same thing, or do the same thing. And that's, when we look at somebody and we say, man, look at his position in life. I would like to be what he is. I'd like to be Elon Musk. I'd like to be Bill Gates or somebody like that. No. In fact, it would probably be about the worst thing that could happen to you. It doesn't seem to work out real good for them spiritually, does it, huh? Or, I would like to have, what so-and-so has over there. Why does God show impartiality? He gives that guy $5 million and he doesn't give me even $1 million? No. Listen, if that's not God's will for you, then just be content with what you've got. Amen? This person, they get to travel the world and my goodness alive, I've hardly been out of the county. Well, maybe God doesn't want you to do that. Be content with what God wants you to be and what you have and wants you to do. And to be covetous in a wrong way is this. It is the desire to be consumed with a desire to be something that's not God's perfect will for my life.
or to do something that's not God's perfect will for my life, or to have things that are not God's perfect will for my life. Now, I was
saved in the early 70s. Independent Baptist churches, they used to brag about, which was not wise, boasting about things. You know, we got the largest churches in so many states across the country, especially in the South and so forth. This, and our churches were growing by leaps and bounds. And I, as a student in Bible college, preachers would come into chapel and, boy, they would tell you, you need to, go out there, have a big vision, and, you're going to build a church of 1,000 and so forth. I've heard them say, if you're out there for 3 years, don't have 500, then obviously you're not right with God, things like that. And you know what they did? They instilled in the young generation of preachers coming up at that time, they instilled in them this covetousness to be pastors of mega churches. And you know what? Just reality tells you that's not going to be the case with most of us. And because of that, here's what I believe had happened. They get out there, and listen, people in rural communities, they need churches, don't they? They need churches. And they get out there, and they're not content to stay in a rural area. They use them as stepping stones to step up, and things don't go the way they... And after a while, they just say, I'm through with it. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. Over and over. Whenever I was in Alabama, I moderated a fellowship for about 3 years there. And here was our goal. We looked around and we said, all the bigger cities, they had good-sized independent Baptist churches. Most of them had two or three, at least, independent Baptist churches. But there were rural communities that had little struggling churches or needed churches starting. And we said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to start churches and help preachers going into those little struggling churches. We're going to focus on the rural communities. Man, it's hard to get somebody to go to a place like that because they knew they were never going to build a mega church. But those people need pastors. God loves them as much as He loves anybody else. Amen. God loves them. And so I'm just trying to get you to see here is that we need to be careful about this matter of boasting and covetousness. We want to make sure that what we want is the will of God. We need to surrender ourselves to the will of God. One of the best definitions of success I ever heard, I don't know who said it, but I heard it when I was a college student. He was preaching, and he said this, success for the Christian is finding and doing the will of God for your life. Whatever it is, and whatever it costs you, that's success. You're a failure if you die a millionaire and it's God's will for you to be out there struggling on a mission field. You're a failure. Oh my. How carnal we get in our thinking, do we not? The wicked in his pride blesseth the covetous. We praise and encourage and congratulate those things there. Now, I want you to also understand that all covetousness is not evil. All covetousness is not evil. We go look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 31. The Bible says here, but covet earnestly. This is to Christian people. But covet earnestly the best gifts. He's talking about spiritual gifts. Nothing wrong with coveting a spiritual gift. If you'll be content, if God doesn't give it to you, all right, say, God says that's not my will for your life. But we ought to covet that the best gifts. And then you see in chapter 14 and verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. This is not a message on tongues. I trust you know where we stand on that issue, what we believe tongues is simply other languages. But he says we ought to covet to prophesy. That is to have the ability to proclaim the Word of God. All right? So there's all covetous is not evil. Well, you say, what's the key to having the right desires? I believe it's found in Psalm 37. I want my desires to be right. If I'm gonna covet something, I want it to be something that is a good thing, not a bad thing. And in Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4, listen to this verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. You can say, well, if I delight myself in the Lord, whatever I want in my heart, God's going to give it to me. I think you get that jumping ahead there. I think the Bible's telling us this. If I delight myself in the Lord, He's going to give me my desires. Otherwise, my desires will be right. If I don't delight myself in the Lord, my desires are going to be carnal and fleshly and selfish. But if I delight myself in the Lord, Lord, You're my everything. Lord, I want my life to count for You. Lord, I want to live for You. I want to live in You. I want You to live in me and through me. God, You are the delight of my life. Not things, not activities, but it's all You. I delight in You. And you know what? When you delight yourself in the Lord, God's going to give you godly desires. And when you do get your desires from God, then God can fulfill those desires and glorify Himself. I've often said something like this: Lord, please don't do anything through me or with me that You will not get glory for. And I mean that. I want God to be glorified. Amen? I want God to be glorified in it all. Now, the Bible tells us in that third verse, look back at Psalm 10. The wicked in his the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Now that's a pretty strong word, abhorreth, is it not? Abhorreth. The word abhor was used back in Psalm 5, which we've already looked at several weeks ago. But in Psalm 5 and verse 6, the Bible says this. It says, Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Otherwise, God abhors a man that goes out there and kills people unjustly. He's a bloody man. He just likes killing folks. God abhors that. We say, man, I do too. Amen? I abhor that. But you know what? The Bible says God also abhorreth the covetous. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. I don't know about how I abhor the covetous. Well, the Lord does. The Lord does. And if you think about, start looking at covetous in the Bible, you'll find this. It's mentioned in the same context of sins that we consider to be very, very wicked. You can look at the book of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and listen at this list that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning at verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Well, amen to that, all right? Nor idolaters. Well, amen to that. Nor adulterers. Well, amen. Nor effeminate. Amen. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. Glory to God. Nor thieves. Praise the Lord. Nor, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Not this one. Nor covetous. It's right in there. And then it says drunkards and revilers and extortioners. But covetous is right in there. Right in there with some of the most abhorrent sins in our eyes that we could imagine. And the covetous is mentioned right there among them. Now, very religious, extremely religious people are often also very or extremely covetous. They are. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, The Treasury of David. I made a comment about that. I love that set of books on the Psalms. And Spurgeon wrote this, and it's a quote. He said this, "The only sinners who are received as respectable are covetous men. If a man is a fornicator or a drunkard, we put him out of the church. But whoever read of church discipline against that idolatrous wretch, the covetous man?" He's right. Covetousness is mentioned right up there with this idolaters and adulterers and all that. And we'd have church discipline over that. But the covetous man, we'll let him slide. We'll let him slide. No, he's as wicked as the rest of them. And look over here at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I know we look at a lot of scriptures. That's one of the reasons I want to give you a handout so that you'll have these things. And you can go home and you can think about them and meditate on them and cross-reference them some more. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says this, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So Paul had written to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I don't want you to company with fornicators." And the church had misunderstood it. They thought that anybody that was a fornicator, that they were not to have any dealings with them. When Paul really meant, he didn't want you having them in the church. Okay? He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That is unsaved. Do not ye judge them that are within? Otherwise, yes, we have responsibility to judge within our church family. Whoa, well, what about judge not? God says we have responsibility. That's church discipline. Amen? Now, he says, if you just said, I'm not going to deal with any of these people ever, he said, you just have to go out of the world because the world's full of them. The world's full of them. He says, no, I'm talking about in the church. Now, I show you that because I want you to see how prevalent covetousness is. And here's an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul was a former Pharisee. He was a former Pharisee. And in Luke chapter 16, and we look at verses 13 and following, I want you to see here, here's a characteristic of the Pharisees. Luke 16, beginning at verse 13. The Bible says this, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon simply means material things. You can't do it. You got to have material things to live, but if you're living for them, then you got it wrong. You need to be living for God. And then it says, and the Pharisees also, now get this, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. Now, let's get this. The Pharisees, they were covetous. They were covetous. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee before he got saved. And he was smitten by the 10th commandment. The 10 commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. And the 10th commandment, the last one is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and so forth there. Otherwise, you're not to covet. Now, you look at Romans chapter 7, and here's the Apostle Paul. Now he's saved, but he's looking back, and he's thinking about what it took to bring him under conviction of sin. And here's what he says, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He said, but sin, that is that old sin nature inside of him, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That means uncontrollable desires. For that without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Alright, I was at verse 8. I need to back up to verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he says, God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said what? Thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. Now, I can imagine Paul, the lost Pharisee, covetous man. The Bible says that the Pharisees were covetous. And I can imagine him as he's going through the 10 commandments and he's saying, well, I keep that one, I keep that one, I keep numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then he comes to the last one. 10, thou shalt not covet. Boom! It got him. He realized he was a sinner. I tell you what, that'll get you when none of the rest of them will, won't it? That'll get you when none of the rest of them will. Now, I want you to see something here. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And here's a story of a wealthy young man that comes to the Lord. Matthew chapter 19. And look at verse 16. The Bible says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now the man wants to know, what can I do? Otherwise, he wants to earn his way to heaven. He wants to earn his way to heaven. Now what the Lord does is, he's showing this man that you cannot get good enough to go to heaven. You can't earn it. That's what he's showing him. And so this rich young fellow, he says unto him, which? And Jesus said. Now, you heard me say this many times. The Ten Commandments, first four deal with our relationship with God. The remaining six have to deal with our relationship with man. The Lord does not even deal with the first four that have to do with our relationship with God. He begins dealing with those that have a relationship with man. The guy says, what must I do? What must I do, Lord, that I can have this eternal life? And the Lord says, all right, let's see. Let's go through some commandments here, those that have to do with your relationship with your fellow man. He says, thou shalt do no murder. Now, if you're looking at Exodus chapter 20, you'll find that's commandment number 6. That's the first one he mentions. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. Thou shalt not steal. That's commandment number 8. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's commandment number 9. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's commandment number 5. Now, remember I said 6 commandments have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. The Lord's just gone through 5 of those 6 commandments. And then he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That summarizes the 6 commandments that have to do with our relationship with man. And so the young man, the Lord's rattled off 5 of the 6. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Man, I've got it. I've earned eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? He had great possessions. He was covetous. You see? Now what the Lord did by approaching him this way or dealing this way is show to him, no man is perfect. Truth of the matter is, the man had not kept the other 5 commandments either. But this is the one that really got him. It really got him. And so he walks away sorrowful. Hopefully he came back to the Lord. You know, it's a possibility that that young man could have been Saul of Tarsus. Bible doesn't say it, but there's a possibility. Because Saul of Tarsus, after he got saved, he said, what commandment was it got me? Covetousness. Covetousness. That could have very well been old Saul of Tarsus. I don't know. Just speculating a little bit there. Now, here's another interesting thing. Covetous people are not necessarily busy people. Proverbs chapter 21. We think about a covetous man. He's somebody out there that's always working and scrounging and hustling around trying to get more and more and more and more. But you know something? A lazy man can be as covetous as a hard-working man. And in Proverbs chapter 21, verses 25 and following, listen to what the Bible says here. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all the day long. The slothful man. He's lazy. He's always walking around like this. But you know what? You'd say, well, that guy has no ambition. He might not have much get up and go in him. But I tell you what, he's got a lot of covetousness in his heart. So you don't have to be a hard-working man to be covetous. Some of the laziest people in the world are very covetous people there as well. Now, I remember this, and I'll probably keep mentioning this over and over. But I said this psalm is both practical and prophetic. And this is basically a repetition of something I've already mentioned a couple times in our study there. It's practical and prophetic. It's practical to us today, but it's prophetic because this man, this wicked man that's boasting of his heart's desire and blessing the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth, you know what? That is prophetic of the Antichrist, the wicked one. We've talked about that. Now, John Phillips, he has written, I think it's a pretty good set of commentaries on the Psalms, and I refer to them occasionally. But he is more prone to look at the prophetic aspect of the Psalms. Spurgeon was more prone to look at the practical aspect of the Psalms. But John Phillips more the prophetic. And he wrote, after making some comments on how the Jews were looted on their way to the death camps during World War II, and just so happened recently I watched a documentary on some things that took place with a group of Jews in World War II and how that they would take and they would bring their valuables and they would take their watches and their jewelry and all that away from them and strip them down in case they were trying to hide anything, you know, from them there. But here's what John Phillips said. Remember, he focuses on the prophetic aspect of the Psalms. He said this, "The beast," that's the Antichrist, "in the expressive language of David, will bless the covetous." That is, he will wholeheartedly endorse the systematic expropriation by violence and injustice, the wealth of the Jews worldwide. And that's what the Antichrist will do in the tribulation. That's what he will do. He will be there. He will be a covetous man. He will praise those and bless those that are covetous and that are pilfering the Jewish people of what valuables they have. He will praise them. He will bless them for it. That is yet to come. It's been done over and over in the past, and it will happen again. And so that's the prophetic aspect. But I'm going to tell you what, when you look at this, the practical aspect, my goodness alive, what can we say? Dear God, please deliver me from covetousness. We all fight it, do we not? Listen, it's difficult. It's difficult. You look around, you see others, maybe your family members or maybe your friends or somebody you went to school with, and you say, you know something, they haven't really been living for the Lord. Maybe they profess to be saved. Maybe they go to church once in a while, you know, and so forth there, but they really haven't ever done any sacrifice for much for the Lord. And it's easy to get that, to let your flesh get up there and you start coveting what they've got and what they're doing and so forth there. My goodness, the Bible says that is a wicked, wicked thing. And may God deliver us from that covetousness. Amen? May God deliver us. Let's stand.